Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. On the surface of it all, it would seem to be quite weird, creepy, and sad. Perhaps you're thinking the same thing. What on earth is going on here with Jesus and this demonic man, these pigs? Jesus hits the beach after calming a storm, and immediately he's confronted with a man possessed by demons. The man, he had run around naked. I mean, streaking across the lawn of your college campus may be funny and juvenile, but this was no laughing matter. He didn't even live in a house. He lived in the tombs with the dead. A casket was likely his bed. And this wasn't just one demon who had possessed him, but rather, as it says, a legion. If you're counting, that's 3,000 to 6,000 persons, Roman military counting. And when this legion of demons seized this man, the man would cut himself with rocks and was likely the reason for the chains around his hands and around his feet. And yet a metal straitjacket wasn't a match for this legion of demons that possessed him. For though he was guarded both day and night, the demons, we are told, drove him out into the deserted places. In other words, into the playground of Satan himself. Indeed, it is very weird and creepy and sad. But again, what is going on here? And all kinds of questions flow through our mind in this account in Luke chapter 8. Why does Jesus grant the request of the demons to go into the pigs in the first place? Or what happens to the pigs after the pigs drowned in the Lake of Galilee? But probably the most important question you can consider regarding this text is, what on earth is Jesus doing here? What does he plan to do? Why does he cross the Lake of Galilee, free one man from the power of the devil, and then sail across when the people ask him to go back? To that question, the Lord does give us an answer. The reason that Jesus goes anywhere is the reason that he goes there, to the shore, in order to spread the reign of God. This miracle, and all the miracles that Jesus does, confirms that God is presently working already, now, his mighty acts of salvation. And you know what? The demons know this. And they speak to the poor and afflicted man, saying, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torment me." The demons are not ignorant of Jesus' Godhead. They know that he is God come to earth. And they also know that it will be the last days when Jesus comes, when God comes down to earth. And they know that that will be when their time is up, these demons. They know that the judgment is coming and that will be their end. And that they know, along with the dragon and the Antichrist and the beast and all false prophets, will be sent forth into the lake of fire. So thus, when they recognize Jesus correctly as the Most High God, they're confused. They don't know what's going on precisely because the world hasn't come to an end yet. The judgment hasn't come yet. And yet here God is, in the flesh, doing mighty acts of salvation, putting an end to their superficial reign on earth. As one early church father would put it, the divine nature of the only begotten Son was already scorching the demons in unquenchable fire. Christ was shutting up the fiercest demons in blocked roads, and he was undoing the devil's tyranny. But again, what is Jesus doing there? It's a place that is utterly filthy and unclean and sinful. This is a place that no Jew would ever step into. None. I mean, God had commanded the people of Israel to stay away from places like this and people like that, probably because he knew that when sinners encountered sin and death, they would rather join them than beat them. But Jesus doesn't have his own sin. He has no need to fear the uncleanness of this place or to flee from it. Rather, strangely enough, he welcomes it. But this is what Jesus does in the scriptures. When he encounters lepers, he receives them and he cleanses them and he sends them on their way. When he is touched by an unclean, sinful woman, he cleanses her and he forgives her sins and he says, "Go in peace." When he touches a dead person, he welcomes him in his uncleanness, and he raises him from the dead. Jesus isn't afraid of death either. He welcomes it, and he will go into the tombs for the sake of this one man. Even more, he went lifeless into a tomb for the sake of every man. God in the flesh brings his reign by his own death, entering each and every one of our tombs in our baptism. And when the Lord of life encounters death, it is always death that must give way. Jesus comes out of his tomb, and so will all the dead. And when death comes to claim you and me, you have this promise that what happened to Jesus will happen to you too. And you too will come out of your tomb like the demonic man, alive, well, right in body and soul. So wherever Jesus goes, he brings the reign of his victory. He sort of has this long train, this robe of righteousness that is long and filled with immortal life. And as he goes, death flees from it. Sins are forgiven, and the dead are even raised. But do note that the reign of God, the kingdom of God, does not come generically or generally. It always comes specifically to individuals, usually one by one, actually. For that is how it came to the man in the country of the Gerasenes. Jesus comes to him individually and separates him from the reign of the devil and brings him under his own reign. That's short for baptism. The demons, you see, had stripped him of much more than clothes and a home. They had taken his very life from him and they made him captive to death, to his sin, to his uncleanness. They had taken his name and they replaced it with theirs. Legion, many demons. And he was nothing. He was nothing until Jesus came and gave him everything. He cleansed him. He restored him to life. He gave him clothing and a home. And most importantly, he gave him his own name. No longer would he be legion, rather he would be baptized into Christ. That's how Jesus comes to each of us as well, as individuals. He still does this by words and a drowning, Again, baptism. As a man or woman or child or infant is brought to the waters of baptism, so also the absolution of Jesus releases sinners from the chains of old sins. And he puts his body and his blood into your mouths, one by one. Take, eat the body of Christ. Take, eat the body of Christ. Take, drink the blood of Christ. And as the word is read and heard and marked and inwardly digested, it goes forth from your mouth into someone else's ear who needs to hear this unconditional love and cleansing of Christ Jesus. That's short for missions. Consolation of the body of Christ. And as a father teaches his children the words of eternal life. As a wife forgives her husband and a husband forgives his wife. And to all of us who would try anything to chain and shackle and restrain our temper, our lustful eyes, our spiteful words, our bitter resentment, our jealousy of our neighbor's gifts, our demonic actions, it is to us that he comes, and he does not want to restrain you by way of chains and shackles, your sinful nature. No, he wants and he does kill it. He drowns it. He comes to you with this scalpel, this decisive mercy, and he cuts you off from your past. And he brings you by his word of absolution into his future. Washed in his blood. The past is dead and gone. You are a new creation, St. Paul says. And this must be enough for you in this life. And it is enough. Jesus is enough. It is enough for the former demonic that he's free, look, to sit at the feet of Jesus and desire him to speak to him. It is enough so that he is so ready to be with Jesus forever. We too have that desire, especially as our flesh begins to turn upon itself and we are weakened in our tent of flesh. And we know the longing of St. Paul. It is my desire to depart and be with you, O Lord. Which is better by far. But until the last day, Jesus has determined that we would be his confessors, that we would be his witnesses of the deeds that he has done for us. Yes, his work is finished, but you see, it is not over. And that is clear as we look around in our life and society at the remaining effects that sin has, at the work of the devil in this world with all of its uncleanness and all of its death. So Jesus' reign is not fully visible and is not fulfilled without remainder, because every knee does not bow before Jesus and every tongue does not confess him alone. Yet. But it will happen. I can guarantee you that it will happen. But the demons will not be cast into pigs and be drowned in some sort of lake of Galilee. No, they will be cast into the abyss and tormented in the lake of fire. But what is great is that death will no longer define life in this creation or in the new creation. In the new creation, we will finally be able to know the definition of what true life is. But again, not yet. For in this creation, Jesus sends this man back to his hometown. Why? To tell everything that God has done for him. The post-communion canticle that we shall sing. Now, we don't know what happened to him. The Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know what the reaction of the people was when he returned home. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we do know that when he went home, he indeed proclaimed everything that Jesus had done for him. And until Jesus returns or death takes us, He has sent us to do the very same thing in our own homes, into that specific set of relationships that is yours alone, in this particular community, to tell your neighbors and your family what God has done for you, to declare His wonderful works and mighty deeds. And the greatest deed of all is that He has forgiven your sin, that His love has been poured out in the blood of His cross. And that is enough for you and enough for them as well. That is enough for this lifetime. That is, until we sit at the feet of Jesus eternally and we sing with all the saints who have gone before us that the powers of death, yes, they have done their worst, but Christ, their legions, hath dispersed. So let us with shouts of holy joy sing Alleluia. In the name of Jesus, amen.